Again, if you will allow me to review, this summer I chose to go through a book by C.H. Spurgeon called All of Grace. I was attempting to make it easier on myself, and it did not work. But it's been very good for me. I listened to the book on CD, and I'm reading my way through it as I speak about it. And as many of you know, I got to chapter 11, and I stopped. We have been on chapter 11 for 4 Sundays, and I'm still just discussing the title of the chapter. Okay, well, it is one of my favorite subjects, so maybe that's what's going on. It's been important in my own spiritual life, and I suspect that there's somebody here that will find it just as helpful. And if you look in C.H. Spurgeon's book, All of Grace, chapter 11 is titled, I Can Do Nothing. And I've been attempting to be balanced, right? And saying, you know, there are things that God has given us the power to do. God gave Adam and Eve a very specific command to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to dress the garden. And man has power to control his environment. And of course, I apply that to say, if you know that you've stolen anything from anybody, you're required to go pay that back. If you've got bills to pay, you need to pay them. If you've got apologies to make, you need to make those apologies. There are a lot of things that you can do, and it's going to help clear your life so that you can continue to grow spiritually. But I also said there's going to come a point in your life where you're going to find a verse in the Bible or a concept in the Bible that you're going to wrestle with, and you're going to have a hard time merely obeying the commands of the New Testament. And in my own personal life, my Waterloo was hatred, envy, lust. And that's when I realized I needed something more than just keeping the commands of Christ. Because I couldn't. I couldn't stop hating no matter how much I tried. And that's where I think you can use something like this phrase, I can do nothing, and be perfectly true. I think we all, if we're honest, there's things in our life that we're still struggling with and we can't find the answer. My simplest encouragement to you is don't give up. If you give up, you're saying God's really not that big. He's really not that intelligent. His word really isn't the truth. He really isn't powerful. He really can't change my life. But if you keep pursuing it, he says he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You are going to find God in a richer, fuller way than many of the people around you. I can do nothing. That's so important because so many of us as humans, as the human race, are trying to be good enough to get to heaven. And a lot of religions I already mentioned, Islam and Catholicism and even Buddhism and Hinduism, have karma and their reincarnation, and they even have sin. Why do they go to the Ganges? What is the name? I think it's the Ganges. That river in India. And they bathe every year. Ganges. I think I'm getting it mixed up with a guy's name. It's to wash away sin. And that's even in Hinduism where people say Hinduism is so, it embraces everything, where everything becomes truth and even falsehood becomes part of the big picture of truth. They still have sin and they're still bathing in the river every year. But I think it's also in Christians' lives, it was in my life as a Christian, where we embrace the concept of I am saved because I'm a sinner, I'm repenting of my sins, and God washes away my sins. But then maybe you get derailed and you say, well, now that I'm saved, I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and discipline myself and work hard so that I can get farther along. Maybe you're trying to get to the next level in Christianity. Maybe you're trying to get victory over things that you've recently discovered. And again, I don't think it's any more true after you're saved than before you're saved. And one of my favorite verses for that is in Galatians 3. And some of you could quote it to me. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? He's attacking that concept right there. If you got saved by a free gift of grace, upon confession of the fact that you really need grace and a free gift, he says, why do you expect to grow and mature as a Christian by following rules? He says the true secret to spiritual growth and to spiritual success is to continue on in that faith. And I think that's what Spurgeon is talking about when he says, I can do nothing. And of course, he goes his own route in the chapter. The good news is, folks, Spurgeon keeps it more simple and to the point than I do. So if you read that chapter, it's good. It's good. Now, another reason why I wanted to speak on this again was because I have another example of this that I haven't gotten to yet. Some of you may remember last Sunday, I read an excerpt from Mary Warburton Booth, These Things I Have Seen, and she tells the story about a young girl that was groomed to be a seductress. She was groomed to be a professional woman, and she comes into Mary's life, and her mouth is filthy, and she can't control her mouth. And I shared that with you to give you an example of what are we talking about when you get to that point in your life where you can do nothing. The poor girl needed a deeper relationship with God to get rid of the profanity out of her life. I have a second example. Now, I mentioned this in passing, in my own words, a month or two ago, but it's so good, and I like it so much, that I decided to bring it again. And I'd like to read it this time, because I'm having a horrible time putting it in my own words. The trouble is, the English is like 200 years old. And it's hard to understand sometimes, but it's so good. This is an excerpt from Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. And the reason I like it is because it's not really from a specific denomination. It's not from a specific religion. It's just from a human being. He was a deist, not a Christian. He was not born again. But it was his own experience with trying to get the sin out of his life. And it's so good. I think some people can accuse us of saying, oh, that's just what the Bible teaches, or that's just what your denomination teaches, or like one man I talked to, our society teaches us what's right and wrong. No, 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 no. Here you have a man. Yeah, he had a little religious influence, but he was trying to come up with this on his own. And my point is, as you listen to Ben Franklin write, is it true I can do nothing? This is to illustrate that fact. This is chapter 9 out of his autobiography. He says, it was about this time I conceived the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. I wished to live without committing any fault at any time. I would conquer all that either natural inclination, custom or company might lead me into. As I knew or thought I knew what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. But I soon found I had undertaken a task of more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason. I concluded at length that the mere speculative conviction that it was our interest to be completely virtuous was not sufficient to prevent our slipping, and that the contrary habits must be broken and good ones acquired and established before we can have any dependence on a steady, uniform rectitude of conduct. For this purpose, I therefore contrived the following method. So he's saying, you know what? One day I got this idea. I wanted to be a good person, and I was going to work hard at being a good person. And as he sets out to be a good person, he finds out that it's more challenging than he thought. He found out he has habits that are overriding his desire for doing good. He found all these problems, And he realized that his mere desire to be good wasn't strong enough to make him be good. And so he comes up with this very systematic method. In the various enumerations of the moral virtues I had met within my reading, some of you mature Christians are like, wow, this is a proud man. But, oh, aren't we all without Christ? In the various enumerations of the moral virtues I had met with in my reading, I found the catalog more or less numerous, as different writers included more or fewer ideas under the same name. Temperance, for example, was by some confined to eating and drinking, while by others it was extended to mean the moderating every other pleasure, appetite, inclination, or passion, bodily or mental, even to our avarice and ambition. I propose to myself, for the sake of clearness, to use rather more names with fewer ideas annexed to each than a few names with more ideas, and I included under 13 names of virtues all that at that time occurred to me as necessary or desirable, and annexed to each a short precept which fully expressed the extent I gave to its meaning. There's big words. I don't even know if I could. I won't even try to explain. The next, he gives a list of 13 here. In fact, if you open his book, you can actually see a visual outline here. This is Ben Franklin's 13 commandments right there. And the first one, he said, these names of virtues with their precepts were, number one, temperance. Eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Number two was silence. Speak not but what may benefit others or yourself. Avoid trifling conversation. Number three, order. Let all your things have their places. Let each part of your business have its time. Now, just to keep you awake, one of these he admits to failing at far worse than the rest. And I'll let you guys speculate which one it was. Let all your things have their places. Let each part of your business have its time. Number four is resolution. Resolve to perform what you ought. Perform without fail what you resolve. Number five, frugality. Make no expense, but to do good to others or yourself. That is, waste nothing. Number six, industry. Lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. Sincerity, number seven. Use no hurtful deceit, think innocently and justly, and if you speak, speak accordingly. Number eight, justice. Wrong none by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. Number nine, moderation. Avoid extremes. Forbear resenting injuries so much as you think they deserve. Number ten, cleanliness. Tolerate no uncleanliness in body, clothes, or habitation. Number 11, and that's a fancy word for your house. Number 11, tranquility. Be not disturbed at trifles or at accidents common or unavoidable. Stay peaceful when things go wrong. Number 12, chastity. No comment. And number 13, humility. And I failed to give you a background. Who's Ben Franklin? Yeah, isn't he on our $5 bill or something impressive? $100, I don't know. So Ben Franklin was born January 17th, 1706 in Boston, and his dad was a Presbyterian and apparently a devout man. It's hard to say what his personal experience with God was. Ben Franklin was the 15th child out of 17. He was the youngest son in the family, and his father worked as a tallow. So he made soap and he made candles. And his father was pretty poor, so he wasn't able to send Franklin to a lot of school. But when he went to school, he was pretty smart. And about 13 years of age, Ben Franklin kind of bellyached about working with tallow. And his father decided to send him to his older brother, James. And James was a printer at the time. So James taught him the printing trade. And during that time, Ben Franklin started writing articles for his brother's publication, but he signed them as like Silence Duguid or something. It was a pen name. And he slipped them under his brother's door in the night. And his brother thought they were good and published them. until he found out it was Ben Franklin, and he stopped publishing them. So there was resentment there. Ben Franklin claims his brother beat him. It's hard to say. The apprenticeship world could be very difficult. And at 17, Franklin said, "I've had enough." He went to Philadelphia, which was probably the largest city at the time in the colonies. And in Philadelphia, he eventually works his way into printing, and again continues printing. Franklin did not become a Presbyterian. He read, some of those progressive authors of the time, and was a deist. He has some really neat comments about George Whitefield. He comments on the Moravians. And actually, after Whitefield came through the Philadelphia area, which was heavily, heavily Quaker, he goes into comments about how the Quakers had to run a legislature. And the Quakers are non-resistant. And so sometimes the Quakers had to allot money for bullets, and they couldn't do that, so they would just put a different label on it and say, well, this is for grain, So they could still run Philadelphia as Quakers. And Franklin, of course, was active in the legislature in Philadelphia and got to know the Quakers well. George Whitefield came through the area at one point. There was a lot of people saved. There was a revival. And out of that revival, they built a church building, like a tabernacle-type building. And it was interdenominational. And they agreed that certain people from all the denominations would contribute to keep this new church going. And it was composed of the people that had been awakened under Whitefield. And so Ben Franklin would attend church there regularly, only if he liked the sermon. And if he got miffed at the preacher, he stopped going. But he would always give money to the church. So you can see his own concept of religion, that do-gooderism. So that's where Franklin comes from. He's got that philosophy and that Presbyterian parents, and he comes up with this. These 13 things that he feels. Of course, he says everybody would agree with me. So 13 virtues. And at the bottom, he says, imitate Jesus and Socrates. My intention being to acquire the habitude of all these virtues, I judged it would be well not to distract my attention by attempting the whole at once. You know what? It just hit me. Franklin, of course, involved in the legislature, ends up in France as a diplomat. He mused about daylight savings time. I don't know if he actually made it happen. He invented the Franklin stove. He, of course, was involved in the bifocals. He studied the currents in the ocean. He pushed for paved streets in Philadelphia, for streetlights, for somebody to sweep the street. He's the only person in the history of the world to sign four important documents: the Declaration of Independence, the Treaty of Alliance with France, the Treaty of Peace with Great Britain, and the Constitution of the United States. He also proved that lightning is electricity. He helped institute the first university in the state of Pennsylvania, and he helped set up the first city hospital in Pennsylvania. So a busy man. Just to say, he wasn't a dud. We're not pulling this reference from somebody who didn't go anywhere. I judged it would be well not to distract my attention by attempting the whole at once. So he realizes that a list of 13 is too much to conquer all at the same time, but to fix it on one of them at a time. And when I should be master of that, then to proceed to another, and so on, till I should have gone through the 13, and as the previous acquisition of some might facilitate the acquisition of certain others. He's saying there are some virtues that you're required to have before you can get other virtues. So he tried to pick up the fundamental virtues. I arranged them with that view as they stand above. So the first virtue is the most important virtue in his mind. Temperance first, as it tends to procure that coolness and clearness of head, which is so necessary where constant vigilance was to be kept up and guard maintained against the unremitting attraction of ancient habits and the force of perpetual temptations. So by being temperate, you're going to subdue your sin nature. That's what he's hinting at. This being acquired and established, silence would be more easy, and my desire being to gain knowledge at the same time that I improved in virtue, and considering that in conversation it was obtained rather by the use of the ears than of the tongue, and therefore wishing to break a habit, I was getting into of prattling, punning, and joking, which only made me acceptable to trifling company, I gave silence the second place. Such a high standard. He's realizing by joking too much, he's making himself palatable to the wrong company. This and the next order I expected would allow me more time for attending to my project and my studies. Resolution, once become habitual, would keep me firm in my endeavors to obtain all the subsequent virtues. Frugality and industry, freeing me from my remaining debt and producing affluence and independence, would make more easy the practice of sincerity and justice, etc., etc., conceiving them that agreeably to the advice of Pythagoras in his golden verses, I didn't get the footnote on that one, in his golden verses, daily examination would be necessary. I contrived the following method for conducting that examination. I made a little book in which I allotted a page for each of the virtues. I ruled each page with red ink so as to have 7 columns, one for each day of the week, marking each column with a letter for the day. I crossed these columns with 13 red lines, marking the beginning of each line with the first letter of one of the virtues, on which line and in its proper column I might mark by a little black spot every fault I found upon examination to have been committed respecting that virtue upon that day. He makes a chart, and every time he messes up, he puts a black dot in that box. I determined to give a week's strict attention to each of the virtues successively. Thus, in the first week, my great guard was to avoid the least offense against temperance, leaving the other virtues to their ordinary chance, only marking every evening the faults of the day. Thus, if in the first week I could keep my first line marked T clear of spots, I suppose the habit of that virtue so much strengthened and its opposite weakened that I might venture extending my attention to include the next. And for the following week, keep both lines clear of spots. Proceeding thus to the last, I could go through a course complete in 13 weeks and 4 courses in a year, and like him who, having a garden to weed, does not attempt to eradicate all the bad herbs at once, which would exceed his reach and his strength, but works on one of the beds at a time, and having accomplished the first, proceeds to a second, so I should have, I hoped, the encouraging pleasure of seeing on my pages the progress I made in virtue by clearing successively my lines of their spots till in the end, by a number of courses, I should be happy in viewing a clean book after a 13 weeks daily examination. He is excited. He just found the answer to being a perfect person. If he works at this, there's going to come a day where he will not have any black spots on his page. This, my little book, had for its motto these lines from Addison's Cato, a little poem here. Here will I hold, if there's a power above us, and that there is, all nature cries aloud, through all her works, he must delight in virtue, and that which he delights in must be happy. It must be a secular philosopher. He's saying, if there is a God, that God must be a good God. And if he's a good God, he must love good people. And yet he's laying the foundation for legalism. I need to be good enough for my Creator. So it's pretty close. It's, you would say, noble, at the least. Another from Cicero. Oh, I don't know Latin, so we'll and I also would have to get the footnote to read the English on that one. Again, it was very, very applicable, very relevant. I don't remember what the translation was. Another from the Proverbs of Solomon, speaking of wisdom or virtue. Quote, length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. And that is Proverbs 3, 16 and 17. And conceiving God to be the fountain of wisdom, I thought it right and necessary to solicit his assistance for obtaining it. He realized he needed a greater power in his life to accomplish this. To this end, I formed the following little prayer, which was prefixed to my tables of examination for daily use. O powerful goodness, and this is Ben Franklin writing this himself, in an ecumenical spirit. He says, O powerful goodness, bountiful Father, merciful guide, increase in me that wisdom which discovers my truest interest. Strengthen my resolutions to perform what that wisdom dictates. Accept my kind offices to thy other children as the only return in my power for thy continual favors to me. God, I want to pay you back, and the only way I can pay you back is by being good. It's pretty sound for a human, but it's not biblical. I used also sometimes a little prayer which I took from Thompson's poems. Father of light and life, thou good supreme, O teach me what is good, teach me thyself. Save me from folly, vanity, and vice, from every low pursuit, and fill my soul with knowledge, conscious peace, and virtue pure, sacred, substantial, never-fading bliss. The precept of order requiring that every part of my business should have its allotted time, one page in my little book contained the following scheme of employment for the 24 hours of a natural day. And here, he gives you a schedule for each day. So he realized he's got to manage his time. And I'm not, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is bad. But we also have to remember the message of the Bible. And use, you know, maybe mush the two together, or remember salvation by grace through faith. And a schedule would be okay in some things. So he says at 5 a.m. to 6, well, it's 5, 6, and 7 a.m., I rise, wash, and address powerful goodness. You can refer back to that little verse. Contrive day's business and take the resolution of the day. Prosecute the present study and breakfast. So he's saying, I wake up, I clean up, I say a prayer, I make plans for how my day should go. And then I also take a look at my little book and make sure it's up to date and eat breakfast. 8 a.m., 9 a.m., 10 a.m., and 11 a.m., I work. 12 and 1, I read or overlook my accounts and I dine. 2 p.m., 3 p.m., 4 p.m., 5 p.m., I work. 6 p.m. through 9 p.m., he says, put things in their places, supper, music, or diversion, or conversation, examination of the day. At the morning segment, he has a question. It says, what good shall I do this day? And at the evening segment, the question is, what good have I done today? And 10 p.m. through 4 a.m. is sleep. So that was his intent. This is what I want to do with my life. He realized that being good would be an asset to him. It would get him places in life. And this is how he was going to execute it, by planning his day out rigidly. I entered upon the execution of this plan for self-examination and continued it with occasional intermissions for some time. There were times where he didn't do this. I was surprised to find myself so much fuller of faults than I had imagined. I love it. I just love it. But I had the satisfaction of seeing them diminish. To avoid the trouble of renewing now and then my little book, which, by scraping out the marks on the paper of old faults to make room for new ones in a new course, became full of holes, he had to erase his little black dots so often that he was wearing holes in the paper. I transferred my tables and precepts to the ivory leaves of a memorandum book on which the lines were drawn with red ink that made a durable stain, and on those lines I marked my faults with a black lead pencil, which marks I could easily wipe out with a wet sponge. After a while, I went through one course only in a year. Now, do you remember what his goal was? What was it? One virtue, one per week, and then 13 weeks, all the virtues, four times a year. Look what he says. After a while, I went through one course only in a year, and afterward only one in several years, till at length I omitted them entirely. Being employed in voyages and business abroad with a multiplicity of affairs that interfered, but I always carried my little book with me. So it got tough. And that's where in the New Testament it teaches us that the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to the gospel message, salvation by grace through faith. And that's what you see here. Ben Franklin created his own schoolmaster to analyze his own heart. And the more he analyzed his heart, the more he tried to be a good person, he says, I saw I had a lot more faults than I ever knew I had. And he also could not keep up with his standard. Which virtue did Ben Franklin have the hardest problem with? In fact, apparently you can read other authors and they will say it was his order. He was a mess. There are eyewitnesses that walked into Ben Franklin's room when he was, I think he was in Europe, and he had like the most important papers in history just laying everywhere. And he even says himself, my scheme of order gave me the most trouble, and I found that though it might be practicable where a man's business was such as to leave him the disposition of his time, that of a journeyman printer, for instance, it was not possible to be exactly observed by a master who must mix with the world and often receive people of business at their own hours. You know, there are some people that just don't have the resources to be neat and orderly, he's saying, and I'm one of them. Order, too, with regard to places for things, papers, etc., I found extremely difficult to acquire. I had not been early accustomed to it, and having an exceeding good memory, I was not so sensible of the inconvenience attending want of method. This article, therefore, cost me so much painful attention, and my faults in it vexed me so much, and I made so little progress in amendment, and had such frequent relapses that I was almost ready to give up the attempt and content myself with a faulty character in that respect. I had such a hard time being neat and orderly, I was going to give up on order. Yes. Like the man who, I love this illustration, he said, like the man who, in buying an axe of a smith, my neighbor, desired to have the whole of his surface as bright as the edge. The smith consented to grind it bright for him if he would turn the wheel. He turned while the smith pressed the broad face of the axe hard and heavily on the stone, which made the turning of it very fatiguing. The man came every now and then from the wheel to see how the work went on, and at length would take his axe as it was without farther grinding. No, said the smith, turn on, we shall have it bright by and by, as yet it is only speckled. Yes, says the man, but I think I like a speckled axe the best. And I believe this may have been the case with many, who, having for want of some such means as I employed, found the difficulty of obtaining good and breaking bad habits and other points of vice and virtue, have given up the struggle and concluded that a speckled axe was best. For something that pretended to be reason was every now and then suggesting to me that such extreme nicety as I was exacted of myself might be kind of a foppery in morals. I had to go look up foppery. That's when you're too good, you're overly conscientious, you're getting obsessed with details that nobody else is, or something along those lines. He said, I decided I was being too picky on myself. And the first time I heard this, the cry of my heart was, Franklin, read the Bible. You need to get saved. And he missed out. Which, if it were known, would make me ridiculous. His friends would tease him if they really knew what he was doing. That a perfect character might be attended with the inconvenience of being envied and hated. There are drawbacks to being perfect, he said. People might hate me for it. And that a benevolent man should allow a few faults in himself to keep his friends in countenance. You need a couple flaws to be popular. In truth, I found myself incorrigible with respect to order, and now I am grown old, and my memory is bad. I feel very sensibly the want of it. So he used to be able to remember exactly where all of his important papers were. Now that his memory is bad, he can't even remember where his important papers are. But on the whole, though I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of obtaining. Do you hear that? I never arrived at the perfection I had been so ambitious of obtaining, but fell far short of it. Yet, I was by the endeavor a better and a happier man than I otherwise should have been if I had not attempted it. And there again, he's saying, you know what, it was a blessing. And I'll say that too, it's a blessing. But we can't get to heaven by being perfect. As those who aim at perfect handwriting by imitating the engraved copies, though they never reach the wished for excellence of those copies, their hand is mended by the endeavor and is tolerable while it continues fair and legible. It may be well my posterity should be informed that this little artifice, with the blessing of God, their ancestor owed the constant felicity of his life down to his 79th year, 79 years old when he wrote this. What reverses may attend the remainder is in the hand of Providence, but if they arrive, the reflection on past happiness enjoyed ought to help his bearing them with more resignation. To temperance, he does ascribe his long-continued health and what is still left to him of a good constitution, to industry and frugality, the early easiness of his circumstances and acquisition of his fortune. So there he's saying, I have health, and the reason I have health is because I didn't overeat and overdrink. He's saying, I did have easy circumstances early on, early easiness of circumstances, an acquisition of fortune. So he was able to establish himself as a printer, as many other things. He did have money to spend, spare money. And he says, the reason I had an established business and pocket change was because of my industry and frugality. With all that knowledge that enabled him to be a useful citizen and obtained for him some degree of reputation among the learned, to sincerity and justice, the confidence of his country, which, you know, one author said that Ben Franklin was probably the best diplomat this country has ever had. The joint influence of the whole mass of the virtues, even in the imperfect state, he was able to acquire them all, that evenness of temper, that cheerfulness in conversation, which makes his company still sought for, and agreeable even to his younger acquaintance. I hope, therefore, that some of my descendants may follow the example and reap the benefit. It will be remarked that though my scheme was not wholly without religion, there was in it no mark of any of the distinguishing tenets of any particular sect. He tried to keep it ecumenical, non-denominational. I had purposely avoided them, for being fully persuaded of the utility and excellency of my method, and that it might be serviceable to people in all religions, and intending some time or other to publish it, I would not have anything in it that should prejudice any of any sect against it. I purposed writing a little comment on each virtue, in which I would have shown the advantages of possessing it and the mischiefs attending its opposite vice. And I should have called my book The Art of Virtue, because it would have shown the means and manner of obtaining virtue, which would have distinguished it from the mere exhortation to be good. That does not instruct and indicate the means, but is like the apostle's man of verbal charity, who only without showing to the naked and hungry how or where they might get clothes or victuals, exhorted them to be fed and clothed, James 2, verses 15 and 16. So he just says, I wanted to write the book and publish it so that other people could learn how to be perfect. My question is, if it didn't work for you, how are you going to get other people perfect? But he does say, it helped him. But it so happened that my intention of writing and publishing this comment was never fulfilled. I did indeed, from time to time, put down short hints of the sentiments, reasonings, etc., to be made use of, in it, some of which I have still by me. But the necessary close attention to private business in the earlier part of my life and public business since have occasioned my postponing it. I got too busy to publish it. For it being connected in my mind with a great and extensive project that required the whole man to execute, in which an unforeseen succession of employees prevented my attending to, it has hitherto remained unfinished. Sorry about all the reading. I love history, and I know some of you hate history. This is a good proof, though. In this piece, it was my design to explain and enforce this doctrine that vicious actions are not hurtful. Well, that's a little more theology. Let's move on. My list of virtues contained at first but 12. So when he originally wrote down this list of virtues, he only had 12 in it. He says, but a Quaker friend, having kindly informed me that I was generally thought proud, that my pride showed itself frequently in conversation, that I was not content with being in the right when discussing any point, but was overbearing and rather insolent, of which he convinced me by the mentioning several instances, I determined endeavoring to cure myself, if I could, of this vice or folly among the rest, and I added humility to my list, giving extensive meaning to the word. So he left humility out of his initial list, and he had a Quaker friend that said, no, Franklin, you're proud, and here are several examples of where you've been proud, and he had to concede and add it to his list. I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue. He didn't have much luck being humble, but I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of it. I made it a rule to forbear all direct contradiction to the sentiments of others. Franklin made it a goal in life never to directly contradict somebody. And actually, he explains it. I'll keep reading. I even forbid myself agreeably to the old laws of our junto. I looked it up. It's junto. It's just a club or an association that Franklin started. The use of every word or expression in the language that imported a fixed opinion, such as certainly, undoubtedly, etc. And I adopted instead of them, I conceive, I apprehend, or I imagine a thing to be so or so, or it so appears to me at present. So he got rid of the dogmatism out of his conversation. When another asserted something that I thought an error, I denied myself the pleasure of contradicting him abruptly and of showing immediately some absurdity in his proposition. And in answering, I began by observing that in certain cases or circumstances, his opinion would be right, but in the present case, there appeared or seemed to me some difference, etc. This was before How to Win Friends and Influence People was written. He's a sneaky man, but it blessed him well. I soon found the advantage of this change in my manner. The conversations I engaged in went on more pleasantly. Imagine that. The modest way in which I proposed my opinions procured them a readier reception and less contradiction. I had less mortification when I was found to be in the wrong, and I more easily prevailed with others to give up their mistakes and join with me when I happen to be in the right. I have to admit, I love that paragraph. Anyway, like Franklin himself said, you can catch more flies with a spoonful of honey than you can with a gallon of vinegar. And this mode, which I had first put on with some violence to natural inclination, became at length so easy. When he first set out to quit contradicting people to their face, it was hard for him to do, but he said after a while it was a habit, And perhaps for these 50 past years, no one has ever heard a dogmatical expression escape me. And to this habit after my character of integrity, I think it principally owing that I had nearly had early so much weight with my fellow citizens when I proposed new institutions or alterations in the old. And so much influence in public councils when I became a member, for I was but a bad speaker, never eloquent, subject to much hesitation in my choice of words, hardly correct in language, and yet I generally carried my points. In reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it, perhaps often in this history, for even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. And that is the end. Okay, so I had fun. Hopefully you guys did too. But I just, you know, a man lost from the truth of the gospel message, and yet he experienced something that every human on the planet, if they're honest, will experience. And that's that we are sinners. And I've said this so many times. Romans, right? Romans chapter 5, chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. Also in that chapter, he talks about the whole world becoming silent before him. We're guilty before God, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the trouble is, a lot of people are trying to be good to get to heaven. They're trying to be good to have that relationship with God. They're trying to get rid of the sin and the vices out of their life before they come to God. And it's impossible. It's impossible. It's impossible to clean up your life enough to earn salvation and to earn God. In Spurgeon's book, All of Grace, chapter 11, he uses a verse repeatedly in there. And that verse is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I'd like to just share that with you now. We're going to use that next Sunday. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And John Wesley points out verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The bottom line is, if you're sitting here and you're starting to realize the same things that Franklin realized, that no matter how good, how hard you try to be good, you're failing. How hard it is, no matter how much brawn and muscle and discipline you put into being a virtuous person, you're still failing. That's when you are ripe and ready for the gospel message. Because Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the people that did not have strength. And something I'd like to point out in verse 6, just to prepare the way for next Sunday. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were yet without strength. Do you realize that there are a couple conditions in that verse? This verse is talking about the gospel message. It's talking about eternal life. It's talking about salvation. And the first condition he says is you've got to be somebody who can't do it. You have to be weak. You have to be without strength. And that is the first condition to come to Jesus Christ, is to know you can't do it. And if you don't meet that condition, Jesus Christ cannot help you. He cannot help you. He says, I came to the sick. They that are whole have no need of the physician. If you're well, you don't need the doctor. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus Christ is looking for the person here today that's failing and failing and failing. Jesus Christ is looking for the person that feels dirty and guilty and broken and hopeless. He's looking for the person today that knows that they can never be good enough to please God. He's looking for the person today that's without strength. Because he says, for when we were yet without strength, when we didn't have the ability to be good, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And of course, the other condition in that verse is to be a godless person. Someone who's rebelling against God, sinning against God, careless and flippant. There's hope for you. When you realize your life is a wreck, and you realize you can't fix it, and you lay it on the altar, say, Lord, save me. Lord, take me. In the same chapter 5, perhaps as a Christian, you've been under the idea that you got to make righteousness. You know, in Romans 5, verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Holiness is a gift. The ability to be good is a gift. Jesus Christ gives it to you when you give your life to Christ. So hopefully, next Sunday, we can actually look into that chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for meeting us where we're at, Lord. We are blind. We are stumbling around here in the dark on this planet in our own unbelief, our hardness of heart, and our sinfulness. Father, stubbornly believing things that aren't true. And God, you sent your Son to wash away our sins and to give us that entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Father, we will have unimaginable fellowship with you for all of eternity. God, we just ask for your Spirit to move in all of our hearts and minds to give us strength to carry on. And Father, for the person that's here, God, we just ask that you would help them to be honest with themselves. Help them to be honest with the fact that they're really not good and that trying harder isn't going to make them good enough. And that they need to surrender their life to you and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask for your guidance through the afternoon. Help us to honor you and bless you with our resources. And Father, that you would anoint the meeting tonight. Be with each person that speaks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.